This morning, if you're new with us, we are in a series that we're calling Love Has Come. Love Has Come. We are looking at the incredible reality that God's love has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, born into this world, that he might be our Savior. And we're doing this by studying through the book of 1 John. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles with me and turn to our next passage, 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. 1 John 3, 11 through 18. If you would like to use one of the Bibles provided in the seatbacks, the passage is found on page 1022 of those Bibles. Page 1022. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Follow along as I read this passage for us. The Apostle John's words to the churches to whom he writes. And these are God's words for us this morning. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Love one another. Did you hear that phrase in this text? Love one another. When we hear these words from the Apostle John, we have to confess our eyes gloss over. Like we've heard it 1,000 times, right? Love one another. Okay, tell me something new. Well, this morning I want us to hear these words all over again. I want you to imagine that you're hearing them for the very first time in your life. Love one another. These are really important words according to the Bible. Why are these words, why is this command to love one another so very important? Here's why. Because John says, your love for fellow Christians is proof that you really know God. In other words, your love for fellow Christians or your lack of love for fellow Christians is like a litmus test. It's like a litmus test revealing whether you really know Christ or not, whether you're really saved or not, whether you really are in the family of God or not. Look back at verse 10, the verse immediately prior to this morning's text. John writes there, by this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see it there? So it turns out that the charge to love one another is not some overly simplistic, trite command that we can yawn at or choose to ignore. No. Loving one another is one of the most important commands that we could ever keep. And doing the opposite, choosing to harbor hatred towards others, has devastating implications as well. John drives home the importance of hatred versus love by contrasting two important people. he contrasts the hatred of Cain in verses 11 through 15 with the love of Christ in verses 16 through 18. So we've got a contrast, the hatred of Cain versus and over against the love of Christ. So let's take a look at each of these as we work our way through the passage. And in each case, I want you to ask yourself, what's the condition of my heart? Do I harbor seething hatred like Cain? Or do I practice self-sacrificing love like Jesus Christ? Which is true of you as we work our way through this text? Notice first the hatred of Cain we see there in verses 11 through 15. Look at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John reminds his readers that the Christian message that they had heard from the very beginning has always included the fundamental command to love one another. In fact, this command came from the lips of Jesus himself. I'm sure you'd remember that in John 13, Jesus says, love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So love for one another as Christians is nothing new. It's nothing inventive. Jesus commanded it. Jesus modeled it. It is fundamental. It is Christianity 101. Love one another. But sometimes you can only see a thing clearly by looking at its opposite. So you most appreciate the spring when you've had to endure a long, cold winter. In the same way, you can see love most clearly when you contrast it with its opposite, namely hate. And so John gives us a classic example of hatred. In the person of Cain, look at verse 12. He says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Let me remind you of the story. It comes from Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve had two sons. The oldest was Cain. The younger one was Abel. Cain was a man of the soil. He was a farmer. Abel was a shepherd. Both men brought a sacrifice to the Lord related to their chosen field or vocation. So Cain brought some of his harvest, and Abel brought a lamb. And the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's offering. Now, it's a little bit puzzling as to why exactly the Lord rejected Cain but accepted Abel. Maybe Cain brought the leftovers from his harvest, whereas Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. Or perhaps it had something to do with faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abel's offering was an expression of his faith in God, whereas Cain's offering was not an expression of faith. Regardless of the reasons why, God accepted one and rejected the other, and Cain was filled with rage. And so what did he do about it? He coaxed his brother out into the fields and he murdered him. We learn even more here in verse 12 of this morning's text. We read that Cain was of the evil one. So the devil stood behind his rage. And Cain was driven by envy, we learn. We read, why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous, right? So Cain saw God's acceptance of Abel's sacrifice and he was deeply jealous. Then further down in our text in verse 15, we read that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And therefore we see here that hatred drove Cain as well. So there's a progression here. Cain goes from envy to hatred to murder. As John Stott points out, jealousy, hatred, murder is a natural and terrible sequence. We see that sequence in the headlines, don't we? You read some sensational story about someone who was overcome with jealousy, and that led to seething hatred, which then eventually came out in some brutal murder. I think if we're honest, it's not just in the headlines that we see this. We see this digression inside of our own human hearts, don't we? if we're honest, if we look inside, all of us have the ingredients for the making of a monster like Cain. And John says Cain is just a prototype. He's a prototype of the whole world in its rebellion against God. And John says true Christians are more or less in the position of Abel over against Cain, the world. And so we shouldn't be surprised when the world hates us as Christians. Verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Right there, John says that, look, you know that the miracle of conversion has happened to you, that you've passed out of death into life. But you know this because you love the brothers, because you love other fellow Christians. That's how you know that you've truly been converted, that you've gone from death to life. He says the opposite is also true. You still abide in death if you fail to love. When you do love's opposite, when you hate fellow Christians, you essentially murder them in your heart and you prove that you're not really saved. That's what he's after in verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Notice that verse 15 there links hatred with murder. Hatred with murder. This is a link that, of course, we find there in the story of Cain, but it's also a link that we hear in Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. Remember when Jesus said that to hate your brother, to be sinfully angry toward him or her, is like murdering them in your heart. And so notice John's logic here. He's saying that you can't go on and harbor hatred toward a brother or sister in Christ, toward a fellow Christian, and still claim to have eternal life. Why? Because hating a fellow Christian is like murdering them, and it makes you like Cain. So just let this passage for just a moment, my brothers and sisters, let this passage work on you and work on you for just a second. What John's saying here is that it's impossible to claim Jesus and to wear the Christian name while at the same time coddling unrepentant, determined hatred toward fellow believers. Here's his logic. He's saying, how can we say that we're in God's family if we happily murder his kids? That just doesn't work. So that's serious stuff, but I think it encourages us to do a little diagnostic on our own hearts. If we claim to be Christians, do a self-diagnosis for a second. Ask yourself, is there anyone in this church family toward whom I harbor bitterness? Is there anyone who I refuse to forgive? Do I coddle envy or jealousy toward another Christian in the body of Christ? Remember how Cain digressed. He went from jealousy to hatred to murder. These same weeds can spring up in our hearts, right? And John says here, pull those weeds out wherever you find them. Remember, the world on Cain is on Cain's team, according to this text. The world and Cain, they're on the same team. And we see that today, don't we? Our culture is trying to make us all into little Cains. Our world, I'm sure you would agree, is constantly trying to condition us and even brainwash us into thinking that it's really cool to hate. It's cool to be a hater. We're told we should find fault with people, then label them, then demonize them, then cancel them. And vitriolic statements about other people, they're celebrated in the world. And hatred is encouraged by the world around us. And sadly, this same sort of mentality slips its way into the church. And so here's what happens to us as Christians. We feel justified in our jealousy. We feel vindicated in our lack of forgiveness. We feel determined in our anger and our hatred and even our heart-level murder of our fellow brothers and sisters in the church. And John says, may it never be. That shouldn't be. John says we should repent of these attitudes because if they're left unchecked, they reveal a heart that has never really met Christ in the first place, a heart that really doesn't know the living God. So, church family, analyze your heart, analyze your relationships. Hatred toward fellow believers is no small matter. It shows your heart and it reveals your status before God. Okay, now, if all of this is true, everything we've said so far, if envy and hatred and murderous thoughts reveal a heart that's far from God, like Cain, then you might be asking, well, what hope do we have? Because even as Christians, we see these tendencies in our own hearts, don't we? We see these tendencies lurking in the shadows of our own disposition inside. So who can possibly change our stony hearts from murderers into lovers? Well, this leads to our second happy point. We've seen the hatred of Cain. Notice next, the wonderful love of Christ. The love of Christ. By contrast, in verses 16 through 18, look at verse 16. John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And John says here, look, it's possible for hard, hate-filled, Cain-like hearts to see and come to know true love, transforming love. You say, what is this love that he's talking about? How is this kind of love defined? Where is it demonstrated? Well, John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. What's he talking about? Well, of course, John is speaking of Jesus Christ and his love for us. Jesus Christ demonstrates true love by laying down his life on the cross for us. This is the very heart of the Christian message, isn't it? Jesus was not forced to remain on that cross. No one was actually taking his life from him. No, Jesus was willingly laying down his life to rescue us. That's the language there in the verse. And Jesus himself uses these same words about laying down his life for us in John chapter 10, where he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. See, here's the wonder of the cross. Yes, human beings arrested Jesus. Yes, they spat on him and mocked him and flogged him and nailed his hands and feet to a cross of wood, and they left him there to die. But at a deeper level, a much deeper level, Jesus was actually allowing them to do everything they did to him. It was all in conformity to the Father's will. Though Jesus could have put a stop to it at any moment, the stunning reality is that Jesus stayed up on that cross so that he could bear our sins and the judgment we deserve so that we could be forgiven and be made right with God. By laying down his life, enduring the cross to the end, he demonstrated his great love for the likes of us. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Now, here's John's point. You can actually know love, the greatest possible kind of love. You can actually know this love when you see Jesus with the eyes of your heart dying there for you, in your place on that cross. That's what he says here. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That word know, we know love. That word know speaks not just to an intellectual knowledge, as though I know the facts, but it speaks also to an experiential and relational knowledge. So true knowing involves the facts. Like, I know, right, that Jesus died on the cross in real history, that it really happened. But true knowing of the kind that John talks about here is a personal knowing. It's knowing he died there for me. I wonder, have you seen that, friend? Have you seen with the eyes of your heart that Jesus was dying there for you? Can you say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, Christ loved me and gave himself up for me? It's not enough to behold Jesus as a savior for sinners in general. You must see him as your savior, dying for you, taking your place, doing your time, paying off your debt, making you right with God, demonstrating his love for you. And when you realize Jesus was dying there for you, then you also realize he was loving you in the greatest possible way. And Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Now the contrast here between the hatred of Cain and the love of Jesus is absolutely stunning when you really think it through. Bible scholar John Stott, the late pastor John Stott, describes it so well. He says this, quote, as Cain has been given as the supreme example of hate, Christ is presented as the supreme example of love. A person's life is his most precious possession. Consequently, to rob him of it is the greatest sin that we can commit against him, while to give one's life on his behalf is the greatest possible expression of love for him. Here's what John Stott is saying. Cain took life, the ultimate act of hate. Jesus laid down his life, the ultimate act of love. So put this all together. Here's the implications. When you see Jesus with the eyes of your heart dying on that cross for you, you are beholding the greatest person who ever was, demonstrating the greatest love that could ever be, and he is giving that love to you. That's a sight that changes you once you see it. You now know that kind of love. You don't just know about it, you know it personally. You experience it for yourself. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's the kind of love that we're all drawn to. It's the kind of love that's pictured in all the great stories and dramas and movies and books down through the ages. It's the story of the hero who rescues the helpless by paying the price of self-sacrifice. We see it all over the place. I just saw it this past week. I was reading that classic book, Jane Austen's classic, Pride and Prejudice. Just saw the gospel in that story. Mr. Darcy comes at the very apex of the book, at the climax of the book. Mr. Darcy comes and pays off great debts and bears social cost to rescue a wayward couple and save the family name, all of it to demonstrate his great love for Elizabeth and overcome her pride and her prejudice and win back her heart. It's a sacrificing love, a condescending love. It's a story that never gets old. It's the story behind every other story in literature and history and everyday life. It's the story of Jesus' great sacrifice for us. And when you really see Jesus demonstrating his sacrificial love for you, when you really see it, you can't unsee it. You see it forever. And it transforms you and it moves you to love your fellow Christians in the same self-sacrificing way. I'll say that again. When you truly see what Jesus did for you, it moves you, changes you, so that you want to extend that same self-sacrificing love towards the brothers and sisters around you. That's the connection that John draws there in verse 16. Again, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And here's the connection. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You see that word ought? It speaks to a sort of obligation. There's a certain logic here, a certain necessary obligation. If Christ has extended this great self-sacrificing love to you, then you are obligated to extend that same self-sacrificing love to your fellow Christians. If you've been given this kind of mercy and kindness and grace and love, then logically speaking, you ought now to dish out this same kind of mercy and grace and kindness and love to fellow believers. Just as he laid his life down, now we should lay our lives down. And maybe at this point, you might wonder, how could we possibly imitate Christ well in this? After all, he died on a cross for us. How could we possibly do that for others? John says we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So is he saying here that we're supposed to literally die for one another? Well, no, none of us could precisely do what Jesus did for us in the lives of each other. But thankfully, John does give us a specific example of what he means by laying down our lives in the next verse. Verse 17, he says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John gives here a very practical example, an example of generosity. He says, look, suppose that you see a fellow Christian, a brother, in material need. They have need of, I don't know, food, clothing, something like that. And you have the means to help them. You have the world's goods, but you close your heart and you refuse to help and you walk on by. John says, you demonstrate that God's love is actually not working in you and his love is not working through you. On the flip side, when you see a need like this and you go ahead and meet it, you get to be a channel of the sacrificial love of Christ now extended through you to someone else. In other words, we can practice the sacrificial love of Jesus in very tangible ways, like giving material help to a brother or a sister in need. We can imitate Jesus' love for us on that cross through our practical, sacrificial generosity. John puts it this way, let us not love in word or talk, but in deeds and in truth. Notice how vivid and specific John gets with this example. So far, John has been speaking to his readers in the plural. He's been talking in the language of we and us. But here with this example, he speaks in the singular. He says, if anyone sees his brother, singular brother, in need. John wants us to understand that the love of Christ should be shared through loving acts towards specific people. Real cases, real flesh and blood brothers and sisters. This is not some theoretical brother that I'm loving or just Christians in general. No, this is an actual brother or sister, a brother or sister in particular in this example. Here's how one commentator puts this. He says, quote, it is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, and otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. Well, John encourages us to love particular brothers and sisters in concrete situations of everyday life. Now, John gives here a financial example, right? Helping another Christian with material needs, but friends, there's lots of other ways that we can lay our lives down in self-sacrifice to love one another in practical terms. For instance, you can sacrifice your time to listen to someone else's burdens. You can sacrifice your pride to relate to someone who is difficult. You can sacrifice your privacy to offer hospitality. You can sacrifice your preferences by putting someone else's interests ahead of your own. There's all kinds of ways that we can sacrifice our own interests in the interest of loving others. Brothers and sisters, listen, we could never pay Jesus back for his sacrificial love for us. We can never pay him back, but we can pay it forward. We can pay his love forward every time we find specific ways of laying down our lives for one another in love. So if you know Christ, if your heart has been melted by Jesus' love, make it your ambition every single day to find tangible, practical ways to sacrifice your time and sacrifice your resources and sacrifice your preferences in the interests of others. So listen, when you deliver that box of food to a needy family and then pray for everyone in that home, you're paying Jesus' love forward. When you give up your vacation time to go down to Mexico and build houses for needy families across the border, you're paying it forward when it comes to Jesus' love. When you invest in another believer in some practical way, someone who needs your time or your friendship or your help or maybe just a listening ear, when you do any of these things, you are paying Jesus' love forward into their life. Again, we could never pay Jesus back, but we can certainly pay his love forward. So keep your eyes peeled every single day for creative opportunities to show his love. Well, once again, John has presented us with a stark contrast. He often gives us binary choices in this book, doesn't he? So with John, it's either light or darkness. It's life or death. It's the true Christ or the Antichrist. It's the family of God or the family of the devil. Well, here we see a contrast once again. And so I ask you, are you tracking with the hatred of Cain, or are you running with the love of Christ? This Christmas season, Christ community, do we want to stand out as a church? Then let's reject the hatred of the world and let's model the stunning love of our Christ. Let's pray together.